I invite you to join with me in praying for our children and for ourselves. Father, thanks for these kids. I pray that you would go with them and help them understand the truth of your word. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be like those magi, seeking to know Jesus better. Would you help us to that end, please? For I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And kids, go ahead and follow the cross out, and they will come back in before the creed. So there's a principle in the scripture that pops up a number of different places, and it's the idea that how you handle some determines whether or not you will be given more. And I'm thinking about like the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas. Individuals were given a certain amount of something to tend for their Lord, and if they managed it well, more was given to them. And if they didn't, what they had was taken away from them. And so this isn't just something that has to do with material goods like talents or minas. I think it also has to do with revelation. If you have a little bit of a knowledge of God and press in for more, he gives more. He says, James says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. Jesus says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and it will be given. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And so there's, in the scripture, there's an invitation, I'll call it, for us to press in for more. Now, I'm thinking about how God has given some revelation to all people. Think about Romans 1 for a minute. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Paul's argument in Romans 1, he talks about how everyone has access to that. Therefore, no one has an excuse to say, I didn't know anything about God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But think for a moment about our own situation here. We have so much more than merely the heavenly bodies, the stars, to tell us about God. For one, you live in America, which is the predominant religion here is Christianity. So it's kind of in the water. And in particular, we're in the Bible Belt. So Christianity is more prevalent here in the South. On top of that, you are sitting in a room with hundreds of Bibles. And God willing, this will always be a Christ-preaching church. So every week that you come to church, you hear the good news of salvation in Jesus. On top of that, you're worshiping in an Anglican context. And I haven't done this, I haven't actually calculated this, but my guess is the spoken word in the Anglican liturgy has more scripture in it than any other denomination. Feel free to disagree with me on that. But we have a lot of scripture in what you're going to hear this morning. In the Eucharist, in the prayers, everything. And plus then there's the personal revelation. If you are a Christian, it's because the Lord has spoken to you, has spoken to your heart. Somehow the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of faith and you've responded. And probably if you've walked with them for a while, you have multiple stories where the kingdom of God has broken into your situation. All of this is revelation of God, of his goodness. So I want to start out here on the last day of Christmas. By the way, this is the 12th day of Christmas. Tomorrow is the Feast of the Epiphany, so we're still in Christmas today. But it's also the new year. So this is the first Sunday of the new year. You have a perfect streak of worship right now. I want to encourage you, ask for more revelation, more of God. I don't care if you've walked with him for 50 years. He has more for you. You have not exhausted our infinite God. There is more revelation for you. Now, our text today is looking at the account of the Magi, the wise men. And it's a contrast of kings. This is Matthew chapter 2 is our text. And there are three groupings of kings, if you will. There are the so-called three kings, although there are probably more than three of them, the wise men, the Magi from the east, the kings of the east. There are also Jesus, the king of the Jews, and then there's King Herod. The word kingdom is kind of important. Now, for us, unless you've been reading a lot of The Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia or some such Middle Ages kind of thing, you haven't probably thought in terms of kings and kingdoms very often. In fact, in our democratic form of government, we think more in terms of votes and popular opinion, not so much monarchy. But in Matthew's case, Matthew uses the word king a lot. Actually, I looked it up. The word king is in Matthew's gospel 22 times, and the word kingdom is in there 54 times. There are only 28 chapters in Matthew. That's like twice every chapter the word kingdom occurs. So in Matthew's thinking, kings and kingdoms are really important. And as we come to this chapter 2, we see a contrast of different types of kings. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the Magi, I'd like to look at Herod, and then I'd like to look at Jesus, and then draw some reflection questions from that for us. So let's start with the Magi. They're not actually kings. They were more like kingmakers. They were leaders. They were courtiers, educated. Think the prophet Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Kind of picture, if you know anything about that story, these are Persian ruling class people. They were rich, they were wise, they were highly educated, and in that region, the religion of the day was Zoroastrianism, which was a monotheistic religion. There was one deity, and then like many religions, it was about your works. You have to appease that deity, and it had a dualistic worldview. There was good and evil vying for power in the universe, and you had to fight for one side and against the other. So that's kind of the religion of the day in that period in Persia. And they were astrologers and astronomers. Both of those fields were merged together. One is more a study of physics and the planetary movement. The other is the meaning and philosophy of what those movements indicate. So these were educated people studying the stars, looking for meaning and purpose. They were seekers. Now, I want to point out that God can and does show up wherever a person is looking. You don't have to just look at a certain place to see God. God will get your attention or give you an opportunity to respond to him wherever your attention is. So if you're fixated on the stars, God can get your attention through that. If you're fixated on football, God can get your attention through that. Wherever you're looking, God is there. He's already at work. His kingdom is at hand. It's a question of what will you do with the invitation? How will you respond? The star appeared in the west. A star appeared. Obviously, God was guiding them. There was some kind of a specific word. How did they know it was over, you know, Jerusalem instead of Egypt or somewhere in North Africa or depending on the angle of where they were in Persia? I mean, it was so specific that God obviously gave them some inner sense that this is indicating that the Jews have a new king. The king of the Jews has been born. God somehow communicated that to them. And the text doesn't really get into the working of how that played out. However, it was much like the calling of Abraham, where Abraham got a little bit of information from God. God said to him, "Leave the land of your father and go to a land I will show you." That's all that Abraham had. And it's sort of like the Magi. Here's the star, the king of the Jews has been born. Go worship him. And they had a choice. They had a choice to press in to, I mean, multiple months to journey, 800 miles or whatever it was, to get all the way over there without the details. They didn't know what city. They had the nation, but they didn't have much more than that. There was a little bit of revelation. Remember, what you do with the little, some that you have, determines whether you'll get more. And they acted in faith. And I wonder, has God ever done this to you, given you a little bit of a revelation of something and an invitation to act by faith? And then if you said yes and acted, then more came. That has happened multiple times in my life, some in huge ways, some that involved leaving a city, moving to another country, huge financial expense. And then once the act of faith, that first step was taken and we started down the path, more revelation came, more experience of God. He was present there. He provided. He showed up. All sorts of things happened. Has that happened in your life? It doesn't have to be on the large scale. It could be on a daily thing. If you think the Lord is speaking to you, the only way to know for sure is to obey, to step out in faith, to put the word that you think he said to you to the test. Of course, you test all these things with scripture, but I'm saying specific things. You feel like the Lord's telling you to make some kind of change or take an action. If you just sit there contemplating it and never act on it, you'll never know. I wonder, though, has that happened? But it requires trust. We have to trust that the Lord is guiding and will redirect as needed, will provide along the way. But to find out more, we have to obey. So the Magi, think for a minute about their reward. They go in obedience, at great personal expense, travel very far. They get to the city of Jerusalem. I mean, if the king of the Jews has been born, where do you go? You go to the capital of that nation. They go to the holy city, and they go to the king, King Herod. Where is he? They assumed the entire city was already in knowledge of this and celebrating it. Little surprise to everyone that no one was aware of this. And so all of Jerusalem is stirred up by it. And Herod calls the religious leaders and says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And they quote Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem of Judea. And so that's where they go. They know where to go. Now, when they get there, and by the way, it's in the text, it sounds like the star that led them at first had gone away. And once they got to Jerusalem, there was some kind of a light, some kind of... It couldn't have been like a star, because that's too far up to individualize a house in Bethlehem, but maybe the shining, a glory, maybe some kind of a light of Christ. We don't know. We don't know those details. But when it reappeared, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So what's one of the rewards of obedience? Joy. In fact, exceeding joy. And then when they get there and it says that they found the child, not a baby. Now he's a child at this point. It could be up to two, he could be a toddler, basically. And the mother in a house, not in a stable. See, our problem is that we do these pageants and we conflate the whole scriptures into one single timeline and we miss things. What kind of further revelation might they have gotten in that interaction with the mother of Jesus? She's probably taking this in as well. These Eastern leaders, these wealthy wise men, have come in a caravan to worship her child. That's kind of eye-opening. And then she maybe tells them, you know, you're not the first people to surprise us. The night of, shepherds came, and they said a whole host of angels had sung God's praises and told us great things about what was happening. Oh, and then, you know, the timeline of this, they went up to the temple after... on the eighth day, he's circumcised, and then 33 days later, they present him to the temple, and they make an offering. If you're rich, you bring a lamb. If you're not, two turtle doves. They were poor, which means they had not been given gold, frankincense, and myrrh yet. And the prophets Simeon and Anna say great things about who this will be. They probably told the Magi about that. Mary probably said, maybe she even... I mean, considering the marvel of the things that she's seen, maybe she even told them about her miraculous conception, that she was a virgin and the Holy Spirit came upon her. Maybe she mentioned John the Baptist's situation and Elizabeth and Zechariah. Think about all the revelation they could have gotten from Mary, and then they get sent back home, and they even get a dream from God saying, "Don't trust Herod, stay away from him." My point is, they acted on the star and some divine knowledge that the King of the Jews has been born. And then when they started to obey it, more revelation came, a whole lot more. And it led to worship. It led to exceedingly great joy. It led to good news being spoken way back in Persia. That's one type of king. There's another type of king here. King Herod himself. Herod, this is Herod the Great, by the way. Herods get confusing in the Bible because there's a number of them. But Herod the Great was the one who, he's basically a client king. He was appointed by the emperor to take over that region and rule it, but he did it very effectively. He did it for basically four decades, snuffed out rebellion, organized people, had a strong military, did incredible engineering projects. I mean, even today, if you travel to the Holy Land, you go to Caesarea Maritima, the port city that had this incredible way to block the sand and let the currents, and the ships came in, and he built multiple palaces. Masada, that huge holdout that overlooks the Dead Sea, he constructed that. And of course, the Western Wall, where Jews to this day pray, Herod built that. He expanded the Temple Mount, built this massive retaining wall that still stands. He did great things to organize the city and make society flow well there. However, he had a very dark side, as you probably all know. He was fiercely paranoid. He murdered many of his own family members. It says in our text in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Why secretly? Well, because he had malintent. He wanted to figure out where this king was and go kill him, this newborn king. You know, it's funny, Caesar Augustus, learning upon the slaughter of the innocents, as we call it, he killed all the boys that were under two in the region around Bethlehem to try to get this king of the Jews. When Caesar Augustus heard of this, he actually said something very witty. The word pig in Greek is hus, and the word son is huius. And he said, it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Literally, because as a Jew, he was a practicing Jew, he wouldn't touch pigs or kill them or eat them, but he had no problem laying hands on his own family to protect his rule. And the Caesar Augustus said that. So he was trouble. He was not the legitimate king of the Jews. He actually was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. But he was appointed by Rome to rule there and had done it fairly effectively, but just all of Jerusalem is thrown into an uproar because of these magi, in part because they recognize how dangerous Herod was, but also in part because, you know, if there's a new king being born, there's going to be a change of power. I mean, just think in our own country how unnerved everyone is because we have a change of power happening in our own government. Like, everybody's on edge about things. And this is a democratic type of government. Picture back here. On top of that, this isn't just another king being born. This is God incarnate. And the fact that God has become man means there is going to be change. The world cannot remain the same when God has come into it like this. So change is going to happen. Now, as a side note, I want to point out that the religious leaders paid no attention to this whatsoever. It doesn't say that a whole bunch of the Pharisees and scribes travel over to Bethlehem. There's no mention of it 30 years later when Jesus is out in public. It's not like, you know, Simon and Andrew go, hey, this is the one that was born that caused Herod to kill all those babies. There's like no connection whatsoever to this. They utterly ignored it. So there's kind of, you know, different reactions to Christmas. There is Herod who resists it violently. There are the religious leaders who completely ignore it. And then there's the magi who seek God for further revelation and are moved to joy and worship. It's instructive for us actually to ask, how do I respond to Christmas, to this message that we have? Am I closer to one of those three categories? And let me go to the third of the kings, the king of the Jews, born humbly as a baby in a poor family, trusting his mother and his heavenly father. He is come as a servant. He's a servant king. The gifts are symbolic. There are three gifts: gold, which is fitting of a king; frankincense, which is a divine incense used in worship. It indicates his divinity. And then myrrh, which is a somewhat bitter, embalming aloe. It's what actually was used by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take Jesus' body off the cross, embalm him, and put him in the tomb. 75 pounds of myrrh is what they brought. So this servant king came to die. He was born to die. I want to show you a painting that comes up in my mind every year at Christmas. This is a Holman Hunt. We're zoomed in a bit on it. This is a Holman Hunt painting. And that's Mary down below, and she's got a chest open, and there are gifts in there. There's like a gold crown. It's presumed that these are the gifts of the Magi. However, I'm sure that they spent them in Egypt. That was God's provision to live in Egypt for 2 years. However, for the sake of the painting, Holman Hunt is trying to connect the incarnation with the crucifixion. And Jesus is in his carpenter shop. There's a saw in front of him, and his arm is tired from sawing through a piece of wood, and he's stretching. He's obviously hot, so he's got his shirts off, but he's sweating. And it casts a shadow on the back wall where there's a rack of tools, and it looks like a cross. And Mary is looking up at that crucifixion shadow. And I think it's interesting, even over the window, there's a halo around Jesus' head for his holiness, and there's a star cut out of the window. This is an intentional connection of the Magi, the star, the gifts, and the cross. This is the kind of king who comes to die. Jesus came to pay for our sins and to go to the cross. And that is hinted at with the gifts that the Magi prophetically bring. And the point here, I think, in this whole account is that God reveals himself to those who seek Jesus by faith. Seek Jesus by faith. So let me wrap up here with some questions to consider. Do I rejoice in God's story? As we think about the kind of king that we are invited to serve, who would be willing to empty himself of God's glory, be humbled and born as a baby in so much risk with a threatening king and all that he had to go through. I mean, this is amazing. This is an incredible story. Do I rejoice in that? Am I thankful that God came to the Gentiles as well? I mean, the Magi are symbolic of the non-Jews. This is, tomorrow is the Feast of the Epiphany, and that's really where we recognize that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's been revealed to all people. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but my guess is most of us are Gentiles in here. Am I thankful that God came for the Gentiles too? Another question, how faithful has my response to the gospel truth been? Have I taken it and pressed in and asked for more? Or have I gotten to a place where I'm like, yeah, I kind of know the stories of the Bible. I read it occasionally. I go to church sometimes. Is it kind of matter of fact? Or is there a hunger? Ask God to stir up in you a hunger for more of him. And then, am I more like Herod? I actively am resisting God and pushing him away. Or the Pharisees and the religious leaders that are kind of just aloof to it. Or like the Magi, who are willing at great personal expense to go and travel and seek that they might find more. I want to encourage you to resolve, since it is the first Sunday of the new year, resolve in 2025 to seek God in new ways, some new way that you could pursue him. Maybe this is the year that you take a mission trip. Maybe this is the year that you change your personal daily rhythms. Maybe you participate in Christian education. Maybe you get into a small group this time. I could keep going with a list of things, but I think you can come up with some as well. Would you consider in 2025 some new ways that you could seek the Lord? Because I'm confident he has more for you than you currently are experiencing. God reveals himself to those who seek Jesus by faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, I am grateful for this account. And confess to you that I sometimes am like those religious leaders. As a religious leader, it can become so commonplace that the wonder and the awe disappear. Forgive me for that, Lord. And I pray for each one of us that you would stir within us a desire for more of you, to see your glory, to be caught up in wonder and awe and worship. Thank you for the example of the Magi. Thank you for coming to all people. And I thank you most of all for the cross, this incredible gift that you've given us. Thank you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.